1975 that I first arrived as a young sailor in my primary duty station of Rota, Spain. Now, as was the tradition, for the first couple of months, I, along with the new arrivals, were given various menial tasks throughout our days. One of those tasks was washing down the various planes in our squadron. Each plane required a complete washdown after so many hours of flight. Now, it was a major task. It took a number of sailors a half a day just to do one plane. You see, not only did the planes become filthy because all that they encountered in flight, but various parts of the plane after flying became filled with all kind of grease and oil from the emissions of the jet engines that propelled them. It was a dirty assignment, certainly not one that your average sailor tackled with much enthusiasm. I'll never forget one morning we were out there on the flight deck washing a plane, and an officer came over and began watching. Now, he probably had been watching from a distance and observed the lackadaisical attitude in which we were tackling our task that morning. So after a few minutes of close-up watching us, he stopped the process. He gathered us together before him. As we stood at attention, the officer asked us this question: "Men, what are you actually doing here this morning?" As we stood at attention looking at him, soaking wet, our hands, our arms, our clothing filled with grease and oil, one of the sailors spoke up and he said, "Sir, we are washing down a plane, sir." That officer began to eyeball those 8 or 10 sailors that were there. And he says, "No, you're wrong, sailor. You're not just washing down a plane. You're defending our country." You know, it's so easy for us to get lost in the routine of the mundane details of any enterprise and kind of lose the big picture. Certainly that's true with the church. We can get lost in all of the mundane routine of having to get our families ready to come to church each and every week and actually forget the big picture of what the church is and what our Lord is trying to accomplish through His church. We get so busy in our programs and our schedules and our activities that we lose sight of Jesus' plan for His church. And all of a sudden, church just becomes another one of many things that we must get taken care of each and every week. With that in mind, I want to start in Matthew chapter 16 this morning. I want to try this to get our Lord's perspective on what we're actually doing when we gather as an assembly is the family of God. So let me give you a bit of context. We're about a year away from our Lord's crucifixion. And it's during this last year that again and again He begins to explain to the disciples that He's going to die. And in the months to come, He's going to give them several lessons in preparation for His departure. Now, one of those most familiar lessons is right here in our passage. So let me just begin the read in Matthew 16 and verse 13. "Now, when Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi, He was asking His disciples, 'Who do people say that I, the Son of Man, is?' Well, they said, 'Some say you're John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, but still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets.' And He said to them, 'But whom do you say that I am?' Simon Peter answered, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus said to him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but My Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock,'" that is the bedrock of Peter's confession about who Jesus is, "'upon this rock,' this testimony you gave Peter, 'I will build My church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it.'" Hades being the place where unbelievers go while they await the final judgment. So when we talk about the gates of Hades, we're talking about death. And what our Lord is saying there to the disciples is that death itself will not overpower my church. Even the greatest enemy that my enemies could bring against the church that is killing my followers, even that will not overpower my church. I read that this week and I said to myself, that sounds like a lot more than just washing planes or just getting the family ready for another activity of coming to church. I mean, that actually sounds like war. Peter, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That sweeping statement delivers several implications that I at least want us to consider as we come to our lesson this morning. When Jesus says, I will build my church, several important truths flow out of that. Let me give them to you. Number one, that Christ is the one who will build his church. So if we're going to participate, we must do so according to his plan because he is the architect and the builder of the church. Number two, it implies that Christ's church is his great priority today in this world. You understand that there's nothing more important in this universe today than the building of Jesus' church. How do we know that? Because it is the only entity that he has promised in his word to build. So the headlines that you read on the front page of your newspaper each and every week, they are relatively unimportant to Christ in the bigger scope of what he's really doing in the building of his church. History and the great movements of nations, the great leaders throughout history, human history in the mind of Christ is not nearly about all of that as much as it is about the building of his church. He died for his church. Implication number three is that clearly Jesus has a plan. He has a plan to build his church. I will build my church. Number four, there are great forces of evil that are determined to destroy the church of Jesus Christ. We can't lose sight of that reality. We need to be aware. We don't come on the Lord's Day to play church. The battle of the ages revolves around the life and the existence of the church of Jesus Christ. Jesus is building, and all the while Satan and his army of demons is attacking, trying to tear down and destroy Jesus' church. Number five, Jesus' plan for his church is revealed to us in Scripture alone. Christ has promised to build his church through his appointed representatives, the apostles. He has given us his revelation in the New Testament. We need to make sure that we follow his plan revealed in his word in the building of his church. Nowhere is that plan revealed to us more clearly, by the way, and you could turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Then in those three little letters that Paul wrote to young pastors, Timothy and Titus, historically scholars have called them the pastoral epistles. You remember last week we asked the question, what does it mean to have a biblical view of the church? I gave you this definition. To have a biblical view of the church means that the leadership intentionally structures the church life to reflect what the Bible teaches the church ought to be. That's what it means to have a proper view of the church. The church is what the Bible says the church must be. Now, understanding this plan and following this plan is absolutely vital for us to be the church that our Lord wants us to be. So last time we began to identify certain biblical principles from the pastoral epistles to help us identify what a healthy church looks like. Let me just give you a basic review. Number one, if we're going to be a biblical church, we must embrace three biblical New Testament kind of 101 church principles. We must intentionally desire to be a church. We must relentlessly meet for corporate worship on the Lord's day, and we must practice the ordinances that Christ left to his church, baptism and the Lord's Supper, which brought us to a second reality, that we must be a true church instead of a false church. And the dividing line of a true church as opposed to a false church is clear in Scripture. A true church is right on the person of Christ, that he is the eternal Son of God, come incarnate in human flesh, who would die on the cross for all of those who would believe. So we must be right on the person of Christ, and we must be right on the doctrine of salvation, that salvation is by grace alone, in other words, all of God, through faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from any human merit or religious ritual that we could do. A true church is right on those two things. Number three, a true church must follow scriptural pattern for church life. And that starts with an understanding of what the church is. Let me read again chapter 3 and verse 15 of 1 Timothy. Paul writes, and we've been reading this weekly, "In case I am delayed, I write to you, Timothy, so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God." What is that? Which is the church of the living God, which is the pillar and support of the truth. So what is the church? It is a family. It is a family of saints. We are a household, and we exist to uphold the truth of God in the midst of the kingdom of darkness. We uphold the light of God's truth in the midst of a world that is steeped in darkness. Also, a biblical church must embrace God's design for leadership in the church. We pointed out last week that leadership must be male, but not only is it male, but it must be a plurality of male leadership in the church. Now, all that was last week. And it brings us to where we left off. So these plurality of male leaders in the church must meet certain biblical qualifications. So what are those qualifications? Well, they're listed for us in the most clearest of manners in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1. Let's kind of focus on the 1 Timothy 3. There are essentially four basic qualifications, we'd say categories of qualifications, that men must fit in order to be qualified for church leadership. Let me give them to you. Number one, these men must have the right desire. Look at 1 Timothy 3, 1. This is a trustworthy statement. In other words, this is something accepted by all of the churches in the first century. This is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires or desires to the office of overseer, which is pastor or elder, three words used interchangeably, overseer, pastor, elder, it is a fine work he desires, there's another word for desires, to do. What does the word desire mean? To set your heart upon. To crave, to want, to desire. So the first qualification for biblical leadership in the church is you have to want to be in biblical leadership in the church. If we have to drag a man kicking and screaming into leadership, then he's not qualified for that leadership. So there has to be a desire. And notice a desire in two areas. Number one, for the office. He aspires to the office. That is the position, the responsibility. And then he desires, the end of verse 1, the work. That is the grind of the study, the counseling, the praying, the shepherding, dealing with sin in the lives of the people of God. He must desire the position. He must desire the work. So to be qualified, this plurality of men must have this biblical desire. Number two, they must have the right character. In 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1, when you put those two passages together, Paul lays out 18 different character qualifications for the pastor. Now, 18 different character qualifications, not in perfection must they keep them, but in direction of their lives. Can those who are observing the lives of those men, can they say those qualities describe them in the direction in which their life is going? Now, I'm not going to go through these with you. They're pretty self-explanatory. You can see in verse 2, they must be the husband of one wife. In other words, they have eyes only for their wives. They must be temperate. In other words, self-controlled, prudent, respectable, hospitable. Verse 3, not addicted to wine, pugnacious, gentle, peaceable. 18 of them in total. So there must be a desire, and there must be the right character. Number 3, there must be capability. I mean, if a man's going to be qualified to be a pastor, an elder, an overseer, he must have the right ability, certain abilities, specifically two abilities. First of all, you see at the end of verse 2, he must be able to teach. Now, keep your finger there and turn over two books to your right to Titus chapter 1. I'm going to kind of balance this for you. So 1 Timothy 3, able to teach. Titus chapter 1 and verse 9, these are qualifications of the pastor. Holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance to teaching. So we're talking about teaching. 1 Timothy 3, he must be able, gifted to teach, so that he will be able to both exhort the church in sound doctrine and refute false teachers who contradict. So you see the balance here. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, the elder must be skilled at teaching. He must be able to teach. In Titus chapter 1, he must have the knowledge to teach. The knowledge to teach the people of God, knowledge from the Word of God, and the knowledge to confront and correct error. So there has to be both the skill to teach and the necessary knowledge to teach the Word of God. So this is the capability to teach. But there's a second ability or capability, and that is he must be able to manage. Look back at 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 4. He, meaning the pastor, must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how in the world then will he take care of the church of God? So to qualify as an elder, a man must be able not only to teach, but be able to lead and to manage. Now, how does he demonstrate this capability to manage? And how he manages his own household, both the people in his household and the stuff that he possesses. So, if you want to know whether a man is qualified to serve as an elder, look at how he manages the people in his home and look at how he manages the stuff in his life. Is his life in a constant state of disarray? Is he always in motion but never really accomplishing very much? Does he manage his time well? Does he live within his means? Does he know how to lead? Do the people in his life follow him? If so, he has the capability. Now, there's one other qualification that's given here, and that is affirmation. So those who would be elders, pastors, they must be affirmed by the church. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 3. He begins a new section in verse 8, speaking to deacons. Now, as he speaks to deacons, look at verse 10. These men who, the deacons, this is their qualifications, must also first be tested. Now, what does that imply? Not only do deacons have to be tested, but also the elders are tested as well. In other words, the congregation must affirm that not only with the deacons, but with the elders, they must affirm that this potential elder meets the first three requirements, that he has the desire, that he has the right character, and that he has the right capability. And when the elders in the congregation affirm that, when he meets that test, if you will, then the elders present him publicly to the congregation as an elder in the church. So, Christ mediates his rule in the church through men, but not just one man, through a godly group of men who are biblically qualified. So, a biblical church has a biblical view of the church's purpose, but also of its leadership. Which brings me to, at least in my outline, number 4. A biblical church will follow the right model for the church. You say, okay, what is the right model? Well, I could take you through the pastoral epistles, and it's here, and it's there, and it's somewhere else, and it's going to take us a lot of time. But there's one passage where it's absolutely concise with the biblical model for the church is. So go to your left backwards. I think it's 5 books to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. We're just going to look at that for time's sake. Now, this is Christ giving his pattern for how the church works. Notice verse 11, he gives gifted men. He gifts gifted men to the church. Ephesians 4:11, and he gave or gifted some men as apostles, as prophets. Now, apostles and prophets, these were in the early days of the church. The New Testament really wasn't written yet, so these men would impart the revelation of Scripture to the people of God. But now, since we have the completed Bible, these offices aren't in place anymore, but there are two that are, and that is evangelist, and then for our sake here, some as pastor slash teachers, which is simply another title for elder. So this title helps us to understand the job description of the elder. They are a pastor, which is the word for shepherd. In other words, they lead the flock, and then they are teachers. They feed the flock, the word of God, of course. Then Paul goes on to say in verse 12, these gifted men have been given to the church, notice verse 12, for the equipping of the saints. That's you. So we exist, the elders here, to equip you to do the work of service. In other words, it's not the elders who are doing all of the work of service. It is the elders who are equipping the saints to do the work of the service, which results, by the way, if you see in verse 12, to the building up of the body of Christ. So they equip the saints, and the body of Christ is built up. That's the idea. By the way, evangelists, kind of missionary types like the Burkhalters and others, they go to places where there's no churches and they sow the gospel seed and God begins to save people and build a church. And then pastor teachers come in and they begin to teach. So, let me kind of walk you through this Ephesians passage in just four simple points here. Number one, Christ appoints leaders to the church. We see that in verse 11. Evangelists, those are kind of soul winners, if you will. Pastor teachers. Number two, the leaders equip the members of the church. So the elders of the church do not do the work, but they equip the saints for the work. The leaders teach the saints to do the work. Number three, the pattern is members accomplishing the service of the church. Notice, for the work of service, the pastors equip them. Number four, the outcome is the growth of the church, the building up of the body of Christ. So when this happens, when this model is followed, when Christ appoints leaders, when the leaders are the right leaders, when they equip the members, when the members do the service, the church flourishes. That's the pattern. That's always been Christ's pattern for his church, by the way, in any place on this planet, in any generation since Christ died. That's been his plan. A biblical church understands the plan, follows the plan. Now, all of that brings us to one final element of the scriptural pattern, and that is we must preserve the purity, along with Christ, of course, we must preserve the purity of the church. The question, obviously, is how? How do we preserve the purity of the church? We do it in two ways in particular. And you could go back to 1 Timothy here. Titus 1, actually. Number one, we do it by confronting false teaching. We do it by confronting false teaching. Now, Paul does this throughout the pastoral epistles, and I'm not going to take you to like all 18 places that he does it. But let me just say, because he does it so often here and in other places, we can't be shy about this. We can't be afraid of this. False teaching is deadly. And it's deadly in the church. Let me show you one example again. Titus chapter 1. Paul is talking here about false teaching. And look what he says in verse 10. For there are many rebellious men. He's talking about false teachers. They are empty talkers. They say a lot and they say very little. And they are deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. That would have been the Judaizers who were preaching, you need to believe in Jesus. You need to follow Jesus. But Jesus alone won't get you to heaven. You need to do good religious works. Now notice what Paul says in verse 11. They must be silenced. They must be silenced. Why? Because they're upsetting whole families. They're sending families in the wrong direction. They're teaching things that should not be taught. And they're doing it for money. Verse 13, this testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them gently. Well, yes, but severely as well. Deal with false teaching straight on. Confront it. Address it. That's what we must do if we're going to preserve the purity of the church. Now, listen, we do it in the right spirit. We do it with the right balance. We certainly never want to be known as the church that's the anti-church. We're always against everything, and every week we're against something. Lloyd-Jones, in his famous book, Preaching and Preachers, wrote this: if you have an anti-ministry, you could raise money, you could build a crowd, but what you'll never do is really build a church. To build a church requires the faithful teaching of God's work week after week after week after week. But at the same time, there must be this addressing of error. We must work with Christ to preserve the purity of the church by identifying error. Number two, you preserve the purity of the church by practicing church discipline. Paul makes this point when it comes to members of the church. Look over at 1 Timothy chapter 1. This is a shocking passage, by the way. I'm going to try to put it a little bit in its setting for you. Now, Paul's talking to Timothy about this great war between Christ and Satan that's played out on the landscape of the church. And Paul tells Timothy in verse 18, you need to fight the good fight of faith. Don't play church, Timothy. Don't just collect a check, Timothy. There is a battle that's going on. I want you, verse 19, to keep the faith, and I want you to preserve a good conscience. Make sure that you don't do those things which you know you shouldn't be doing. Now look at the end of verse 19 of chapter 1, 1 Timothy. For there are some, those who professed Christ, whose faith has suffered shipwreck. Now think with me for a moment here. Because what would happen is Paul wrote this letter to Timothy, the elders would have gotten the letter, they would have gone over it during the week, and then on the Lord's Day, when the entire church gathered, the elders would have got up and they would have read this letter to the church publicly. Now think with me as this letter would be being read. Pastor Timothy is reading the letter to the church here in Ephesus, and very likely these two guys that he names are actually sitting right there in the church. Look at verse 20. Among these who said they were with us, they used to say they were with us, they claim to be one of us, but they have gone off the rails with false teaching. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander. If they were in the church that day, everybody's eyes must have turned towards them. Whom I have handed over to Satan so that they'll be taught not to blaspheme. Now, the language Paul uses there, I've handed him over to Satan, is similar language that he uses in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and other places when he talks about disciplining, sinning, professing believers out of the church. Paul is saying to Timothy and the elders there, discipline these men from the church because they are blaspheming the name of Christ by what they're teaching and how they're living. In other words, Paul practiced church discipline. He wanted Timothy to, and he wanted us to. And this is so important, by the way, church discipline, that the reformers basically believed you didn't have it. You could have everything else, but you did not have a church if you didn't practice church discipline. So when we talk about a biblical view of the church, then, we mean this, that the church meets the criteria biblically of what a church is to be. It's not just a gathering for some singing, for a Bible study. It meets the criteria of a true church as opposed to a false church. It meets the criteria of following the scriptural pattern laid out for the church in those various areas that we discussed. All of that brings us finally to this question. How is this actually demonstrated in the life of the church? I mean, how does having a biblical view of the church actually manifest itself week in and week out in the life of a church? You go on vacation, you visit a church somewhere. Maybe you move out of the area and you're looking for a good church. You visit some family and friends. They take you to their church. You want to kind of discern what kind of church they're going to. I mean, how do you determine whether a church is a biblical church or not? Let me give you a few criteria. Number one, does it meet the criteria simply to be a church? Or are they just a little Bible study in someone's home gathering every once in a while that they can gather? Is there an intention to be a church? Do they relentlessly gather for worship on the Lord's Day? And do they practice the ordinances, the Lord's Supper and baptism? This means that home fellowships, home Bible studies, Christian concerts, Christian coffee houses, all of those may be fine in and of themselves, but they are not substitutes for a church. Number two, does it meet the criteria to be a true church instead of a false church? Does the church articulate what the Bible says about the person of Christ, and do they believe and teach what the Bible says about salvation? If they don't, they're not a true church. Number three, a true church, the congregation, a biblical church, will primarily consist of believers. How do we know that? 1 Timothy 3:15. The church is the household of God. If the church is a family, if it's made up of brothers and sisters, those who have been saved by grace, then it will primarily be composed of believers. So when you show up at a building that's filled with a lot of people who are singing and there's some teaching, but they're not primarily believers, then it's not a real church. Number four, it will take seriously its responsibility to guard the truth. They will relentlessly teach the truth. Nothing will they substitute for the truth in their worship service, and they will not shy away from confronting error. Number five, there'll be a plurality of male leadership that meets the biblical qualifications. So you show up for church one Sunday somewhere, and there is a preaching pastor who is a woman. Now, she may be a wonderful lady. In fact, she likely is a wonderful lady. But she and that church are walking contrary to the principles that Paul laid down for how the church is to conduct themselves. That's not a biblical church. Number six, the elders will focus their ministry on leading, on teaching the Bible, and on prayer, which means they are not CEOs who stand above and apart from the congregation. They're not comedians who are there to entertain the people. They're not Santa Claus who's there to give the people what they want. And they're not to be subservient to the congregation doing their every bidding. Number seven, the focus of the corporate gatherings will be on worship and building up of the saints. In other words, the focus of the public gatherings will not always be on evangelism and on the unchurched, getting people in the community to really like your church. Now, that doesn't mean evangelism can't take place. It doesn't mean you can't have specific times that you mark as evangelistic and people invite people out and you give the gospel and everything is geared towards that. But it's not going to be a biblical church if all that you ever hear is a gospel message each week pointed at those who are visitors. A true biblical church is to build up the saints so they might know Christ and serve Him. Number eight, a large number of the membership. If it's going to be a biblical church, a large number of the membership will be serving in the church. Of course, remember, that's the plan. The elders equip the saints. The saints do the work of service. So where there is a biblical church, there aren't a lot of people just sitting around, kind of watching the pastors do everything. Instead, the membership of the church are looking for ways to use their spiritual giftedness, their human talents, their time, and their resources to serve the life of the body. They understand the image of the body, the human body. Every part of the human body means something. It's there for the good of the rest of the body. And Christ says that's the image of the church. Every person in the church has talents and gifts and resources to be used to bless the rest of the body. And you use them. You see that play out in the biblical church. Finally, number nine, they'll practice church discipline when appropriate. A true biblical church will consistently practice church discipline out of love for Christ, out of love for the purity of the church, and out of love for the sinning believer so that they might seek to arrest them in their path before they go too far into sin. So, let me ask you. After 2 weeks here, do you personally have a biblical view of the church? So let me give you some questions. You could kind of take the test here. Do you understand and are you committed to the biblical priority of centering your life, centering your family life around the life of the church. The church is the only entity that Christ has promised to build. He centers his attention on the church as it reaches out to sinners in the world. Is your life centered in the church? How about this? Think about things you're involved in right now. And I don't mean your job, but all the extracurricular activities, all the organizations and hobbies that fill your time. How about ask yourself these questions? Do you understand what happens in the life of the church is the most important thing on that list? What happens in the church is the most important thing on that list. I mean, which of those activities deepen your knowledge of God and your love for His Word? Is it the weekly knitting club? Which of those activities is going to build the greatest character in your life and the lives of those in your family? Which of those activities is eternal in nature? Which of those activities has God commanded you to be involved in? Which one of those activities is Christ's highest priority in the world today? You see, the church must matter to the people of God. It should be a priority to the people of God because it is the priority to our Lord and Savior. So very simply, do you faithfully attend the corporate worship services every Lord's Day that you are able? Dan, what are you doing on August 12th, 2025? I'm not sure. What day is it? Sunday. Oh, I'll be in church somewhere. What are you doing on September 15th, 2029? What day is it? Sunday. Well, I'll be in church somewhere. Do you faithfully use your natural and spiritual gifts in the body? Do you give of your resources to the body of Christ? Are you faithfully serving, not by our definition, but by God's definition? What's God's definition of serving? The sun comes up every day. God is faithful. Do you faithfully serve? Or do you faithfully sit? And do you determine the church you'll attend based upon the biblical pattern of what the church should be? Let me sum it all up by saying this. Let the things that matter most to you be the things that matter most to Christ. Let's bow for prayer.